Okay, well, it's good to be here with you this morning. And, yes, I think it's a first for me as well. It's the first time I've ever been here. So I have preached regularly over the years, but okay, let me just tell you a little story. My home church was Kinloch Free Church. And many years ago, this is going back to probably the late 70s, I was kind of hauled over the coals by the then minister because he'd heard that I'd been speaking, you know, preaching somewhere. And I kind of thought, oh, how do I deal with this? Because theologically, I cannot kind of give him an argument why I, you know, should be all right for him and not for me, or the other way around. And I just kind of was sitting there and I said, well, I said, the only thing I can say to you is that whenever I've been asked to speak or anywhere, I have actually known beforehand that that was coming up, and I've known exactly what the Lord wanted me to say. And he stopped where he was. Oh, and he says, well, you know, he says, I can't argue with that because that's been my own experience. So it's one of these points at which, you know, the Lord gives you wisdom sometimes and you don't know what to do. And, you know, in a sense, that encouraged me, that from that point on, I knew that, you know, even if it was kind of grudgingly, from a theological point, he'd argue it. But there was that sense that I had at least a measure of approval. So there, by the grace of God, sometimes we, you know, we walk a tightrope. But God is good. And, you know, he wants to use each one of us for his purposes and for his glory. And, you know, whatever we our background, whatever we kind of grow up with, and whatever the devil might try and tell us otherwise, God is a gracious God, and God wants to work through each one of us, whoever we are. We don't have to be special. We don't have to be great. And, you know, Paul says that, doesn't he? You know, it's not who we are. It's him, and it's what he does and what he puts in us. So earlier we read from Genesis chapter 28. I'm not going to kind of go back there other than kind of refer there gradually. I'm kind of going to do a little bit of a study on one of the names of God this morning. I was reading earlier in the year a book called The Name by Stuart Bell. Stuart Bell is the senior pastor at New Life Church in Lincoln, down in, near where we are in England. He's the leader of Ground Level Network of Churches. You may have heard of Grapevine. Grapevine Celebration happens every August, bank holidays, one of the big kind of gatherings of Pentecostal Christians in England. So I'm probably on good ground there from, you know, been reading Stuart Bell. Two quotes from Stuart Bell from that book that really kind of hit home with me. And this is what Stuart says. He says, "It's the manifest presence of God that marks out Christianity from all other faiths. The manifest presence of God is what marks out Christianity from all other faiths." And another one. "From Genesis to Revelation, there is God. He is always there, and nothing has changed." So we'll take that kind of, you know, we'll come back to these. Let me kind of look a little bit about that one. Genesis to Revelation, there is God. He's always there and nothing has changed. Old Testament picture of God. Yeah, there are kind of slight changes when you look at it, but yet nothing has changed. And I hope you'll see that. In the Old Testament, we have a God who is distant, who is other, who is holy, who is set apart from his people. And by and large, the God of the Old Testament, he's regarded as being over, above, apart from his creation. He could only be approached through the priests, through the sacrificial system, through the rites of purification that were put in place by Moses at God's instruction. He's depicted as an awesome God who is to be feared and to be revered, and whom you come near to, yeah, cautiously, carefully. Take off your shoes from off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy, so it was said to Moses. There's awe and separation from God there. And we know too that the Bible teaches us that God's character and his name are the one and the same. And we see, you know, that God, awesome God, in the Old Testament. But throughout the Old Testament, you also get these occasional revelations of softer aspects of God's character. You know, by and large, he's above to separate. But you have those other references, like the shepherd of Psalm 23. That God is nearer somehow in that. The bridegroom of the Song of Solomon. Again, it's a different picture of God, isn't it? Isaiah's references to the Lord our healer, the Lamb of God, Emmanuel, Prince of Peace. And you get these hints of what is to come in the New Testament. There's like a change that comes through the prophets and into the New Testament, that God who was far off and distant could only be approached through the sacrifices and through the priests. That picture begins to change. But what I want to focus on particularly this morning is one particular name that the prophet Ezekiel introduces. And that kind of, I think, ties it all up. And that's one of the chapters in Stuart Bell's book. At the very end of the book of Ezekiel, you have this reference to Yahweh Shammah, the God who is there. So it's the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. That's the last sentence in the book of Ezekiel, and it's actually the last revealed name in a sequence of revealed names of God in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, we're going to come back to a little bit later, but just to say it's a bit of a weird and wonderful book, and I'm not going to try and kind of go into it in depth. You get visions of God and his glory, then the glory of God departs, and you get visions of useless vines, rotten figs, eagles, whirling wheels, living creatures, briars, thorns, scorpions, dry bones in a valley. And towards the end of the book, you get other strange things, like a land without inhabitants, a city without citizens, temple without priests, and a ritual without worshippers. It's not just weird and wonderful. It's very complex, very confusing. And then towards the end of the book, it just all turns round, and God, who has departed, returns in his glory. And we have the setting up of an ideal city that's yet to come, and a restored temple. Lots of parallels going with Revelation. And finally, at the end of Ezekiel, you've got that comforting reassurance that whatever's going to happen in the days ahead, you've got that fresh, that specific revelation of the name and the character of God that is there to sustain his people. Yahweh Shammah, the Lord who is there. But actually, when you look at the whole of the Old Testament, the reality is that God has always been there. That's what Jacob discovered. You know, he may not have been known by this name. The name Yahweh Shammah may have been new at the end of Ezekiel, but that revelation of the God who is there has been there all along. As Stuart Bell put it, from Genesis to Revelation, there is God. He's always there, and nothing has changed. We'll come back to some of those thoughts from Ezekiel in a little bit. But let's look at the Gospels. God revealed in the Gospels. Where's Yahweh Shammah? He's there in the Incarnation. He's the eternal God, the creator of all, and yet he took on human form and he became a man. God, our God, came down to where we are. And the name Emmanuel just simply means God is with us. He is Yahweh Shammah, the Lord who is there. And when he wrote, John, the Apostle John, when he wrote his account of the Incarnation, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's John 1:14. There was a night when God came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, when the angels, the shepherds, and the wise men all celebrated the Lord who is there. And then you have this change from the Old Testament. The picture we have in the Gospels is no longer one of a God who is distant, but of one who has come to earth as man with man to dwell. He's a God who is walking alongside us, showing us what it means to please him, showing us what it means to live wholeheartedly in obedience, just as God intended when he created the first man and woman. Remember Adam and Eve, the story in the garden? They chose to disobey God. And one result of that sin was that God put a distance between himself and man. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that God threw them out of the Garden of Eden, where he had been walking and talking with them. That was where that distance came. But right at the beginning, God had been there, walking, talking with his people. In Jesus, that begins again. God put on human flesh. But the story doesn't end there. And Jesus himself begins to speak of a new paradigm when he starts to teach the disciples about the Holy Spirit who is to come. John chapter 14, verse 17, he says of the Holy Spirit, "But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." It's Yahweh Shammah again, the Lord who is there.
and into the book of Acts, you have that again, that changing picture. God is always there from Genesis to Revelation, but he reveals himself in different ways at different times. In the book of Acts, Jesus' promise becomes a reality. We're no longer living in the days of God with us. Have you realized that? But we're living in the days of God in us. Upstairs, when we were praying, there was a pencil case on the table, and it had on it WWJD. What would Jesus do? That's a very good maxim to live by, but if that's as far as we go, we're missing out on the fact that God is there in each one of us. He's no longer just God alongside us, telling us what to do. He dwells within us as his people, and it's important that we recognize that. While we need to follow Jesus' example, we also need to recognize that God wants to live out his life through his people, and he's placed his spirit within us, each one of us, for that purpose. The Lord is there in his people, in his church. Welcome. My husband has been preaching at St. Columbus, so he's come to join us. So the Lord is there in his people, in his church. And isn't that amazing? God chooses to presence himself in frail, imperfect, sinful human beings. And we know that's all we are, isn't it? None of us is perfect. But ours is a faith in which God is always present. I hope that's true for each one of us. Ours is a faith in which God is always present. The God who is from the beginning, who formed the earth, has expressed a desire to be with his people always. And real, authentic relationship with God flows from that desire that God has to presence himself with us. Not from our desires. Not from anything we can do or have created. From God wants to live within us and to bless us and to bless others through us. So who is this Yahweh Shema? Let's think about that a little bit. What does it mean that God is there in your life and in mine? Stuart Bell, that first quote was, "It's the manifest presence of God that marks out Christianity from all other faiths." So let's see how that might work out, a few ways in which that might be worked out. Firstly, let me say that the Lord is there when we least expect it. That's what Jacob discovered, wasn't it? God revealed himself quite unexpectedly to Jacob. Jacob was running away from the situation he was in. And he found himself in the very presence of God. And he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." Even then, God was with Jacob, revealing himself as Yahweh Shema, the Lord who is there. And that story of Jacob's dream helps us to understand that God can be there when we least expect it. How God deals in the unexpected. Have you discovered that? I've got a friend who often refers to the suddenlies of God. I like that expression. Do you know what she means? You know, the things that God does just catches you unawares at times. He's got a habit of turning up when we least expect it. And for Jacob, yeah, that was in a clear and a vivid dream. But he had no doubt that God was speaking to him. It can vary for each one of us. Yeah? Dreams? Well, let's not say that's impossible, because sometimes God does speak in dreams, even today. But it's often other things that happen. Sometimes it's that sudden awareness of God's protection or God's intervention in a situation. That near accident that so nearly happened, you suddenly realize that God just stepped in there. That impossible situation, you just can't see how it's going to work out. You can't see how it's going to resolve itself. And then suddenly it just turns around without you doing anything about it. God is there. God has changed things. Or maybe it's the word of God that comes alive to us. You've read something, a scripture, 100 times before. And then suddenly you see it in a new light. And it speaks right into your situation. And you know that God is saying something that pulls you up short. Or that encourages you and releases you to do something that you wouldn't have imagined. It's that sudden understanding, maybe, that God truly is your loving Heavenly Father, or the recognition deep down in your heart that he's your help and your strength. How often do we hear new Christians testify to that sudden revelation of a God who's there and very personal to them? Often when people come to faith, it's that there's that sense of revelation. God is there. God is real for them. And that's lovely when you get that, the testimonies, the excitement that goes with having discovered that God is real, God is there. The Lord is there. He's there when we least expect it. And I love that. Suddenness of God. Sometimes he can overwhelm us with a sense of his presence even. And I guess kind of coming from the Isle of Lewis, that was one that took me by surprise. You don't expect things like that. I'd only been a Christian for a few months when first time it happened to me. I was walking around the garden of a Free Church manse near Fort William. And I came to the vestry door. There was an old disused church in the grounds of the manse at Corbuch. And I was standing there, kind of walking past the church door, and I was just suddenly overcome with a sense of something other. A sense of holiness about the place, and a sense of just stopped in my tracks where I was, the sense that God was there, God was in this place. Now I believe that was because godly men had been there, praying in that vestry, seeking God's face in that place, and the presence of God was there. You kind of wonder, you know, something like that happens. Well, did I imagine it? You know, is there something? Is this real? You know, this kind of thing doesn't happen to me, is what, you know, you kind of say. But it was only a matter of weeks later, and I was visiting Iona with a friend. I was working in Fort William for a summer, and we went for a day trip down to Iona. And we just kind of had wandered around the island a bit, and we kind of went to the church, the old church there at Iona. And I don't know, she must have gone off one direction. I kind of wandered off in a different direction. And suddenly, again, there was the presence of God. And just that incredible sense that I was standing where the saints had trod, you know. Again, godly men and women brought the gospel to Scotland. Come to Iona. And that's where they'd based themselves. And God met with me again there. And I began to recognize that sense of God's presence. We had that in the worship this morning. Did you feel God's presence in the worship this morning? Our God is real. And let's, you know, embrace that sense. God wants to bless us with his presence. And it's something we need to appreciate. Not something to be in awe, to be in fear of, but to be in awe of. Let's enjoy it, but let's be in awe of our God, our holy God who reveals himself to us. But let's not fear it. That is, our God loves to come and bless us. And in fact, his name, Yahweh Shammah, reassures us that he's ever present. So wherever we go, whatever we do, doesn't matter whether we're in a good place or in a bad place, in the desert wilderness or in a fruitful place in our lives. God is there, and he will reveal himself exactly in the way that we need him to. And the psalmist actually tells us that we can never get away from the presence of God. And we probably know Psalm 139, where it talks about, you know, whither shall I go from your presence? There is no escaping the presence of God, whether we like it or not. And sometimes we do want to run away, particularly if we know that we're not in the place that we should be. But God wants to reveal himself to us. And then the lovely thing is that the Lord is there in times of trouble and of testing. God was with Daniel and his friends when they chose to worship the God of Israel rather than submit to the king of Babylon. We all know the stories. I'm not going to go there and read it. But Yahweh Shammah, the Lord who is there, was with the three friends in the fiery furnace. And the Bible tells us that the king rose to his feet when he suddenly saw four men, not three, walking in the fire. King Nebuchadnezzar was brought to his senses through that. He was humbled by the incredible manifestation of God's presence. And he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a worshipper of the God of Israel. But he recognized God in the fire. God was also with Daniel in the lion's den. Kept the mouth of the lions shut. And many, many Christians over the centuries have testified to experiencing the unusual, wonderful grace that comes on them in difficult times when they're faced with the challenges. Evidence of the close presence of God who is there in every test, every fire we go through. You hear those stories. The writer of the Hebrews reminded the Christians, the first century Christians, who were
beginning to face persecution from the Romans, reminded them that Jesus had said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And those testimonies, we still hear them today. So Yahweh Shema, our God, the Lord who is there in the hard places when we can't see him, when things go wrong. Psalm 46 verse 1 tells us that in times of trouble God is a very present help. We know the very present help in time of need. God is very present. What does that mean? Very present. The word for very, do you know, it literally means vehemently or severely present. You know, God is vehemently present with us. He's there on our behalf. If you want to put it colloquially, he's in our face in times of trouble. That's what the young ones would say. God is there in times of trouble. Yahweh Shema is a lot closer than we think at times. And this is what many testify to. And many testify to God being most real in the darker moments of life. Psalm 23, we know it well, don't we? Even so I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Do you know, it's amazing to recognize that shadows only occur because somewhere there is a light. If you don't have a light, you don't have shadows. In total darkness, there are no shadows. What does the Bible teach us about Jesus? He is the light of the world, isn't he? And because of that, if there's a shadow, there is most certainly the presence of the Lord. He is there in the valley of the shadows. And it's so good to be able to understand and to appreciate that. Here's another one for you. The Lord is there in his people, in the church. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says, do you not know that yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Each one of us, as members of the body of Christ, carry that same presence with us. That light of Christ is in us. That love of God, that power of God is within us. We carry the presence of God around with us. Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 1 of Christ in us being the hope of glory. So we're carriers of his presence. And in this dark world where we're living, God's people are meant to shine. We're meant to be the light of the world. We're meant to be the good news in word, deed, and in action to people. Not just when we gather in church, but when we're in our homes, when we're in our places of work, in our schools, wherever we are, we can declare that God is there. He doesn't leave us. Where we go as his people, he is there with us. And I've spent some years in the Church of England, and I've actually come to appreciate some of the liturgy. And there's one bit I really love from the communion service. And at the end of this communion service, this is what we say. It says, Lord, send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your glory. That's how it should be when we leave here today. Lord, send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your glory. And another aspect of God being there in his people, in the church, is that his presence should be discerned, should be seen, it should be felt wherever his people are gathered. You know, worship is an incredibly powerful thing. See that when we worship together in the morning, earlier in the morning. Psalmist tells us that God inhabits the praises of his people. And sometimes you can see the impact of worship on people in very real ways. The church we went to for a while, I went to for a while down in Wakefield. And at one point we had an older guy came in on a regular basis. He used to be a boxer. He was down and out, an alcoholic, homeless, on the streets. And he would come quite regularly on a Sunday evening to the service. He would try and heckle the preacher quite regularly. He would often be slightly drunk. He'd be smelly, a bit obnoxious, but Paul would be there most Sunday evenings. And the thing that always struck me was, as soon as the worship started, he'd be standing there and the tears streaming down his face. The worship of God always got to him, and he knew the reality of the presence of God there in the worship. And, you know, that's the wonderful thing, that when you're gathered together and God draws near, it has an impact on us, even on those who do not necessarily believe and follow him. Even if our lives are not in line with God,
that worship of God's people can have a real impact on us. That speaks to people when they see God's people worshipping. It also speaks to people when they see the love of God lived out in the lives of his people. As they look at the church, the body of Christ in action, they ought to be able to proclaim that God is there. They should be able to say, like Jacob, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Amen. I just want to kind of wrap up with yet another thought about the Lord who is there. And it's this, and this is where we're going to go back to Ezekiel, is that the Lord who is there does not give up on his people. Yeah. And Ezekiel, if you like, Ezekiel's visions kind of talk a bit about that. Not going into detail, but just enough to look at chapter 1. He describes Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God. Let me just read a few verses. Verses 25 to 28. Maybe you could read them because it's a bit hard to hold the Bible and the glasses and the microphone. Verses 25 to 28 of chapter 1.
A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw as it were the colour of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Wow.
Yeah, so Ezekiel had this incredible vision of the glory of God that came to him, and the first few chapters talk of that vision, and he found himself in the presence of God. So did the prophet Isaiah, you've got it in Isaiah as well. Found himself in the presence of God, and his response was to fall down and worship before him. And that's the first few chapters, first nine chapters or so of Ezekiel focus on that. And then you actually, in chapter 10, you find that it kind of, the picture changes. That chapter 10 speaks of the glory of God leaving the temple. And it would be good to read, I think, verses 18 to 22 there. It's a little bit of a different picture we get in chapter 10, verses 18 to 22.
Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar. And I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward.
Thank you. Now you have that picture then of the glory departing. Glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And that follows through into some of the sad things that in the visions of Ezekiel, then the useless vines, the rotten figs, the briars, the thorns, the scorpions, all of that was consequence of the glory of God departing. And really, it's such a sad thing, isn't it? You know, to think God came and revealed himself in his glory, and then you have that vision of the glory of God departed. And it's, there's nothing really, nothing more sad, more terrible than a church without the presence of God. And yet, sometimes we find that sense of God's glory, God's presence has departed. Or a people who carry the name of Christians and for whom the presence of God is not a reality. We find that in many parts of the world. People who are Christian by name because they've grown up within a Christian country, but they don't know the reality of it. Stuart Bell tells in his book of how he went to visit a place called Northampton in Massachusetts. And this was where Jonathan Edwards, the great revivalist preacher, had been the minister. And Jonathan Edwards, in his time there,
think it was in the 1800s, had seen an awesome, a real big outpouring of the Spirit of God in Massachusetts. In fact, he'd written in his journal that every household was filled with the presence of God. Well, it's something to say, isn't it? You walk through the town and every household was filled with the presence of God. And Stuart Bell wanted to see whether there was any residue of that presence, which people at the time said could tangibly be felt in the town. And this is what he says. He says, as we walked the streets, our hearts sank because the town was filled with all kinds of occult and New Age shops. We managed to find our way to the church where Jonathan Edwards had been the minister, and there we found a clue as to why the presence and the glory of God had departed. There was a plaque there that spoke of a covenant that had been made by the people to evict Edwards because of his extreme views about the presence and the power of God. Stuart says, we were deeply saddened as we realised that the presence of God had literally been written out of the town. I grew up here in the Isle of Lewis, and yet I knew nothing of the Lewis revival that had taken place in the years before I was born. When I went away to Glasgow as a student and people started asking me about the Lewis revival, my initial reaction was, what are you talking about? Which they found most bizarre. But I kind of thought, well, I really need to find out, you know, a bit more about this. What are people talking about? And began to kind of read some of the Duncan Campbell story and maybe ask some questions. And it wasn't for many years that I began to understand why I knew nothing about it. I discovered eventually that the denomination I was brought up in had stood against what was happening in the revival. And for various reasons, they declared that this work was not of God. And some of that opposition is documented in Mary Peckham's book, Sounds from Heaven. You find it there. And we found another book on the bookshelf last night. Was it Glory in the Glen? Which tells a bit more of the revivals in around the country. And some of it is there as well. And the result, I think, here has been fairly similar to what we've had in Massachusetts. The revival petered out when God's people stood against it. And for many people in the islands, Christianity became a legalistic, a formal religion. And that was what I grew up with, a legalism, a formalism. And we were reading last night in that Glory in the Glen book that there had been about 130 years of sporadic revival in different parts of the island here. And that had culminated in that larger revival of Lewis revival of the early 1950s. Interestingly, there has been no significant spiritual awakening in the last 50 years for God's people to turn their backs on what God is doing surely has consequences. And yet we've got to say the good news is that God does not give up on his people. So we want to turn that around and say the good news is that God does not give up on his people, even if and when they reject what he is doing. There are still men and women of faith here. There is a witness to the gospel. And God is still Yahweh Shema, the Lord who is there. And we go back to Ezekiel. You see what happens? That at the end of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 43, the beginning of the book, verses 1 to 5 speak of the glory of God returning to the temple. Maybe we just read that one as we...
Afterward, he brought me out to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate, which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple.
The glory of the Lord filled the temple. We want to see that again, don't we? In chapter 47 of Ezekiel, you've got the picture of the river of life flowing from the temple with its parallel imagery in Revelation 22. And Ezekiel's vision ends with the words we started with there. And the name of the city from that time on will be, the Lord is there. You know, John's vision in Revelation comes to the same climax.
What does he speak of? The throne of God and of the Lamb being central to the heavenly city. Yahweh Shammah is there. He will forever be with his people. That's what our God wants to remind us of. But, you know, just one last thing. In both John and Ezekiel's visions, there is one more common thread. Ezekiel 43:10 puts it this way. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all they've done, make known to them the design of the temple, so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. And in Revelation 22, verse 17, we have this, these words. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the water. The good news is that God doesn't turn his back on any who seek him. And the offer of salvation and forgiveness, the gift of God, is still waiting, still there for us. God's people still need to hear news that Jesus died for them. And you know that, you understand that here. God is waiting to pour out his blessings on any who will call on his name. Did anybody watch that program, Reverse Missionaries, that was on recently? Some of it is really challenging, really stirring. When you see how people go to church today, the church by church, people think it's of no relevance to them. People are not interested in formal religion. They see, they consider the church to be irrelevant. They're looking for reality. You know, people are looking for reality. They're looking for integrity. They're wanting God's people to be real and to live out what they say, what they preach, to show them love and compassion, because that's what the Bible talks of. And if these things are missing, if the reality in our lives is missing, people are just turned off. People are interested today in demonstrations of power. They are not so concerned with truth as previous generations were. Truth is important, and we want them to know the truth, because it's the truth that sets you free. But if all we have is cold truth, people will not be drawn. That truth needs to go with the life lived. It needs to go with the reality of God in us, in our lives and in our hearts, worked out, reaching out to others. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? How can we, as God's people, let our families, our friends, those we work and live with, our neighbours, how can we let them know that our God, Yahweh Shammah, is there for them too? How are they going to see it? They're going to see it in us? I trust they are. That's what we want, is that God reveals himself through us in these days by his Spirit. Maybe we need to know that reality afresh of God, Yahweh Shammah, in our lives. Is God real to you this morning? Or have you lost that sense of God's presence? Are you in a hard place? Do you need to know afresh the touch of God in your life? Sometimes those hard places get in the way of us being able to release, to let God's power work through us, to let the Spirit of God move through us. But God wants to bless us. He longs to meet with us. He longs to bless his people. He longs to meet our needs, to fill our hearts afresh. But sometimes, you know, he's waiting for us to come and ask, to express our need of him. And some of that was mentioned already in the meeting this morning. We need to ask God to come and release his power afresh in us, to reveal himself afresh through us. So a hymn that's kind of come to mean a lot to me recently, the chorus of it is, O Lord, I hunger for more of you. Rise up within me, let me know your truth. Holy Spirit, saturate my soul, fill me now. Is that our prayer? Is that our cry this morning? We sang earlier a song, the chorus, I can't remember how the first verse starts, more love, more power, more of you in my life. That's exactly the same sentiment, isn't it? Can we sing it again this morning? Can we sing it together? And can we pray for anybody that senses they really need that fresh anointing, that fresh release of God's power at work in them? We're happy to do that, and I'm sure there are others here who are happy to pray as well. But if you're sensing this morning that you need a fresh touch from God to be that witness that he wants, to let his power flow through you, then let's pray for one another. Maybe as we maybe as we sing, we can sing that as a prayer as well. The Lord bless you. Mm-hmm.